Take your Bibles with me this morning. You'll notice that we're not actually going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to take a little time out, and we're going to explore something that is very, very necessary for us as a church body to continue to remind ourselves of, and that is the need for strong biblical leadership. So I want you to turn, look at the second passage first, Titus chapter 1. Look at Titus chapter 1 first, and then we'll jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I do this on purpose. I am constantly reminded of the fact that we are people who need to be constantly reminded. So we look today with great joy what the Bible says in particular about good, strong, biblical leadership. And I want you to know, I do this in fear and trembling. I'm always amazed to see how many people never stop to think that in order for anyone to take the role of leadership in a church, there are biblical qualifications that God demands of these people. So this is not a frivolous thing. This is not a thing that we should take lightly. So read with me, if you would, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete. This is Paul writing. And he's writing to Titus, and he says, I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and the children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, quickly turn back just a few pages, 392 in your Bibles, if you have the ESV, 392. And look at chapter 3, and we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable and hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is God's word, and we ought to be careful on how we hear it, even this morning. The importance of good biblical leadership, I don't think, can be overstated. The process cannot be ignored. It cannot be assumed, or we can't just give it little thought. The vital nature of leadership in the church that belongs to Jesus Christ, the Great Shepherd, is not something to be held lightly or even mishandled. As I've said before, I think it's often the case that churches don't take these qualifications seriously. I was told as a young teenager over and over and over the old adage that says this, everything rises and falls on leadership. And to a great degree, I personally have experienced this two major times in my life in the organized church where leadership failed miserably to do its job and really left fellowship to fend for itself. And thus, these two churches went through a real crisis and left people confused and bitter and very discouraged to the point that many stopped even going to church altogether. You see, how a church body of believers is managed and led is of vital importance. It cannot be, however, that a church merely has leadership and that leadership must give itself to follow God, but it can't be that the fact that it just has it, but it must lead. It must do the work that God tells it to do. A leadership that leads humbly in the grace of Christ and deeply cares for people while earnestly obedient to the Word of God is a bit of an anomaly today. And partly because of how difficult it is to be humble and to lead at the same time. One of the key reasons churches are run in a haphazard way and without accountability and without key biblical moorings that steady the ministry is because of the very fact that often leadership comes into the position to lead in such a way that it ignores what our text spells out that is of utmost importance. And that is this: elders and deacons must be men who meet certain qualifications. That's the bottom line. It was the Apostle Paul's opportunity and his responsibility to install and to lead churches to bring in new elders. And these elders would be appointed in every church as under-shepherds of God's people. And so Paul gives us two very key New Testament passages that speak to this. And while we can't spend an enormous amount of time exegeting this entire passage, I want us to look carefully at first of all, at some very important observations, and then we'll go quickly mainly through the book of Titus and that passage and that text there. Notice some important observations. These are just, as you look at the text, as you read through the face of Scripture, these are very important to understand. And we'll go through these very quickly. First of all, godly leadership is not driven by personality. You can't drive godly leadership by personality. And one of the things that you don't see here are personality qualifications. Must be a happy man. Must be a man who never gets discouraged. You know, it must be a man who's jolly, you know. That doesn't say that. There are no personality requirements here. Secondly, godly leadership is not driven merely by giftedness. And I love this, that even amongst our eldership and our deacons, we have men who are gifted in different ways. And Scripture is very clear that upon salvation, the Holy Spirit equips believers with gifts that are to be used in the realm of church life, and they're designed by the Holy Spirit to build up the body of believers. And those who are to lead certainly will be gifted, but the giftedness is not the primary basis of the office. They must carry their giftedness with the qualification of a character. What is their character like? Thirdly, godly leadership is not driven by seminary education. Nowhere in this list of things do we see any level of education, do we? Elders are to be apt to teach, and they need not to be novices in the Scriptures. These are the two qualification points that are brought up, that Paul brings up in 1 Timothy, because they need to be able to defend the flock and protect the flock. But that doesn't demand a seminary education. And I'm not suggesting by this that seminary education is bad or it's not needed. I'm merely saying that qualifications do not supersede or that the seminary education does not supersede the qualifications that are given here. And they're not driven then by knowledge or by skill. Very, very important that we just keep those things in mind. People will send me, hey, this is a pastor. We're looking for a pastor. Read through these and let me know if there's anything else we need to add. And in there, they want, oh, it needs to have a doctorate degree. It needs to have, and I'm like, I understand what you're saying in our culture, but you know what? None of that is what God's Word says. Just so you know that. And I'm so glad that you folks have given me the opportunity to shepherd here, even though I don't have a doctorate degree. I have other degrees, but God has given us this idea here that men can just serve God as they are qualified. Number four, godly leadership is not driven by age. And I think this is important. It's an obvious thing, but there's no set age given here or anywhere else in Scripture. These characteristics are really marks of spiritual maturity. And you can't put an age to that. You can learn and observe that Christ was about 30 when he entered into public ministry, but in a place where the age of pastors could have been addressed, it isn't. Now, there are specific advantages and there are specific disadvantages to both young elders and old elders or older elders, whatever that looks like to you, okay? There are advantages of having good older men, but those men must be humble. And they must be men who carefully love younger men. There's advantages to having younger men, but they need to give space for the older men. And sometimes the younger men need to be quiet and listen much more than speak as they listen to some of the older men. But age is not a qualification. Number five, godly leadership is not driven by administration or procedure. There are no prescribed methods of appointing elders. What we will do in the next few weeks is not scripted in Scripture. Now, we give an outline as to how it should be done in our Constitution, but it's not prescribed in Scripture. What is obvious is the description and the prescription of character of biblical leadership. And while God gives a bit of freedom as to how it is administered, the character qualities cannot be ignored. And then number six, godly leadership is aspired to by men. Now, Paul's statement about the word aspire that we read about in 1 Timothy 3 to the office of overseer may sound strange to many. In plain and simple terms, this involves a kind of a form of ambition as aspiration, a drive, or a target to shoot at. But what exactly does this mean, the word aspire? The word aspire is a very strong word in the Greek text. It's the middle voice, or the word orego, which literally means to stretch yourself out, to personally reach out for. And so it came to mean to aspire. This is something that you reach out for. In plain and simple terms, it refers to an ambition, to that which drives or motivates a person. Ambition comes from the Latin word meaning canvassing for promotion. Now, our guys are not going to be canvassing for promotion. They're not going to be going, hey, vote for me. You know, you're not going to have stickers and bumper stickers and things like that. That's not how it works. But in our day, ambition is often connected with some form of self-seeking glory, something motivated by selfish desires. And it generally refers to a person that is very self-centered with perhaps a hidden agenda. And one of the things that we constantly remind ourselves is that we don't bring agendas to the elder table. And when we come in as deacons, we can't have our own personal agendas. We have to constantly be reminding ourselves, we must do what the Word says. And if we have agendas, we need to learn how to submit those agendas to the Word, because it's not that your idea is not important, it is important. But it must be submitted in humility. But it must be submitted. You can't just ignore it. So there's that tension that elders live in. It generally refers to this idea of ambition. It generally refers to a person with these kind of agendas, but they know how to lead with those agendas. And so such ambition in leaders and in any Christian can be a curse to be avoided, because leaders with these agendas always end up manipulating or using these agendas for selfish ends. But godly leaders must follow a warning that we'd read about in the book of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah gave to this fellow named Baruch. And he looks at Jeremiah and he says, are you seeking great things for yourself? And he says, don't seek them. Don't make this about you. It's not a small matter that all through Scripture, when the leadership of the church is talked about, though, it points to men. The use here of the masculine is to be noted. Men lead. And this is not to say that women don't matter. What often happens is when you have someone who believes that Scripture, what they say is, well, where does that leave the woman? And I'm going like, it leaves the woman plenty places. They can serve, they can lead, they can care. But when it comes to eldership and when it comes to being a deacon, the terms are always in the masculine form. And it's the same way as the head of the home. The role of the woman is to be a complement to the man, Scripture says. And in the church, it's the same way. Men are to lead, and the role of the woman is the role of complementation. She complements. But there's a biblical and sanctified ambition that a man carries that's essential to good leadership, and one that is a mark of maturity. It is a mark that should be part of each of our lives. So I want to take just a minute to talk about this idea of this biblical ambition. What does it mean that a man go after this? There needs to be ambition, but it needs to be shaped by grace and truth. And so I say three things. Number one, it is an ambition that has been cleansed of self-seeking glory. One that seeks only the glory of God and the well-being of others. And this has to be the heart and the soul of men in leadership within a church. And good men like that are hard to come by. Secondly, it's an ambition that seeks not a position, doesn't seek praise, it doesn't seek to be stroked. It's not there for power, it's not there for prestige or even popularity, but service to God and ministry to man. And it's very important that you live this out in a way that is demonstrable, that your life speaks this. And thirdly, it is an ambition that has at the center what I call three very important E's. That is, they live for the exaltation of Christ, the edification, the body of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. Those three things. Just keep focusing there. It begins to then cut away any other ambitions. They're very, very important. Now, with all this in mind, go with me quickly to the 1 Timothy 3 passage. And let's note two things that I think is very important here. Notice, first of all, in this passage, that Paul does not use the term elder. Look with me in verse 1. It's a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of, you would think it would be elder. But he uses the word overseer on purpose. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 20, don't do that. But it clearly shows that the words elder and overseer refer to the same office. So Paul is not jumping outside and bringing a different office. Elders are overseers. And in Acts chapter 20, elders are defined as overseers. So what is the difference between the two terms? And I want you to understand this. The term elder stresses the dignity and the position of this ministry in the church. There is a sense to which men who hold the office of elder must be dignified. They're serious. I love when we get together. And there's this camaraderie, but there's also these prayers. I've listened to these men confess their sins. I've listened to them pray earnestly for you. And we continue to look at our agenda to make sure that it's continuing to be more and more about people, but there's a dignity to that. And so an elder speaks of the dignity and the position, but the idea of overseer speaks of the function or the work. We oversee the congregation. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul carefully chooses the word, the overseer. And this word stresses the ministry's function and the nature of the office as charged from God and not the element of position. God is not looking for men who are aspiring to position. I love that about our elders. There's not a one of them who go, yeah, that's what I want to do. I am an elder. We don't have elder buttons that say elder. In fact, most people come in and go, now who are your elders? Well, they're the guys that are serving. And we're going to see what that service looks like in a few minutes. But the church needs men who want to serve the body for the glory of God and the blessing of others. They're servants. Plain and simple, they're servants. And secondly, notice the next statement of this verse. He desires a noble task. Do you see that word? He desires a noble task. The word task is often translated work. And it's the Greek word ergon, which means work, deed, action, an enterprise, an undertaking. To be an elder takes work. It's something that one undertakes. It's not a position. It's not a place of prestige, but it is the function and the work of overseeing. And I'll tell you what, it's hard work. It's sacrificial work. It means that you set aside your time and your agenda in life to give to meeting the spiritual needs of people. Most of the men that work as non-paid elders here work many, many hours in their normal job. And on top of that, they then begin to plan and work for shepherding group times. They begin to plan and work for, many of them teach in a family Bible class, and they give of themselves this way. Many of them meet with you for breakfast or for lunch or for coffee, and they have you into their home saying, hey, what's going on in your life spiritually? And we're constantly tweaking as how we can do that. It's work. But Paul says it's work, and he says this is a trustworthy or honorable work. And I find it is the most blessed work that a person can do. But the purpose then of maturity is to not make us more comfortable and secure or land or be effective as his representatives. The purpose of it is to minister to the needs. And so we're not constantly going, hey, are we doing good? Are we doing bad? No, we're constantly going, hey, are we really ministering to the needs of our people? I like what Oswald Sanders says in his classic book on leadership titled Spiritual Leadership. He says this, quote, "The true spiritual leader is concerned infinitely more with the service that he can render God and his fellow man than with the benefits and the pleasures he can extract from life." That's sacrificial. He goes on to say he aims to put more into life than he takes out of it. The greatest need is not for leaders, but for saints and servants. Unless that is held in the foreground of our thinking, the whole idea of spiritual leadership becomes dangerous. I've seen dangerous spiritual leadership. And I'll be honest with you, I don't want any part of it. I've seen the destruction. And I've seen the lives in the wake of the men who have given wrong spiritual leadership. And it bothers me all the time. And I pray constantly, God, keep us from destructive leadership. So let's look at then, over to Titus. Turn back over to Titus with me. Let's look at the text, beginning, if you would, in verse 6. Because one of the first things you see, that there's a important general qualification that God gives here. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, if anyone is above reproach, stop right there. The overarching character quality that should reveal itself in that person's life is that he's above reproach. One version of it uses the term blameless. The Greek word here is literally without indictment or accusation or unchargeable. He is one who has nothing that can be brought against him. The word stands at the head of the list as the general or broad umbrella under which covers the entire life of an elder. And these qualifications that follow give us the many details. They show what it looks like. And they will also test his blamelessness. Now notice with me that it's a staggering statement. It's one that is often excused and overlooked. But if there's a charge that can be made, the man has sufficiently dealt with that charge and has made it right. It doesn't say he's perfect. Thank the Lord for that. There was only one perfect shepherd, Jesus. And we glue our eyes on him. And it's our job to look at him and do the work that God's called us to do. That's a daunting task, to be blameless in every area of life. Every area of life. So let's look at this, how this unfolds, because one of the first stops that he'll go to is the life at home. Many of you don't want anybody coming in your home because you don't want anyone to know what really goes on behind closed doors. But the life of an elder can't be that way. What goes on behind closed doors is very, very important to God. And so he starts in verse 6 with this is the way it ought to be. He says, if above reproach, First of all, the husband of one wife. There's no more difficult place to live in an open, transparent, blameless place than at home with the spouse. So it should be no surprise that Paul begins here, where your theology shows up. We say this all the time. Our theology dictates life to us. We all live by our view of God. Is God great? Is God big? Is God good? Is God wise? If so, we live with the truth of that. And some of you guys live your lives as if God doesn't exist. Well, that's your theology. That's your view of God. That's your understanding of God. But an elder can't be one that does that. He lives in a very transparent, and he lives in a way that his life is looked at, and he lives in glass, like a glass house. The one deal here that he begins with is the spouse. And the term that is given here in Titus 1:6 is the husband of one wife. Now, this phrase has come under question by many scholars and has been interpreted many ways. One would say it means no divorce. One would say only one wife, which would exclude a single man or a widower. One would say what he's getting at is polygamy, because there was polygamy that was going on at that time. Or simply it means that he must remain true and faithful to one woman, his wife. The translation of husband of one wife, that phrase, is not the best understanding of the Greek phrase that's given here. It should be translated a man of one woman, or a one woman man. And this understanding emphasizes, I think, something that's even greater than whether or not he's even been married or not. Because it underscores the character of a man rather than his marital status. And with this in mind, we do see it possible then for a divorced man to very possibly, maybe, become a candidate for one of the offices. Now, under very rare circumstances, it is possible for a man who has experienced a divorce but has continued to show a godly character, and he presently lives in faith and repentance, and it is possible that his divorce in the distant past would not disqualify him. Thus, even a single man or a man who has been married only once must demonstrate, though, that he is stable and mature in character towards his wife, or he's mature in his character towards other females in action and even in thought. So it's very possible for a person to actually be married and still not be a one-woman man because of their thought life. And by far, we believe this is the stronger view, because it is not an external action, but it is in fact an internal heart discipline. A man who demonstrates a character of loyalty and trustworthiness in such personal relationships that are under the microscope is qualified in this area. And he, being a one-woman type of man, can be placed in this high position and be trusted to deal with maturity and to deal with discretion in situations involving, in particular, other female members of the body of believers. And this view shifts the emphasis, I believe, away from an event that took place in a man's life before his conversion, perhaps, or properly concentrates on the character and the quality of his life at the time of his consideration for his office at hand. Now, many would perhaps disagree there. And if so, I would encourage you, please come and talk with us. We're not trying to stir up anything. We're just simply saying we believe that it's possible for a person who has been divorced that this particular thing is not dealing with divorce. It's actually dealing with the inner person, the quality of his life, and the quality of his thought life. But notice, secondly, this is just as important, because his theology is under a microscope, and there's these open windows that Scripture says here in chapter 1, verse 6, that his children are believers and not open to debauchery and insubordination. The children of elders should be believers. This is a bit of a pill to swallow. Of course, if a child is too young to understand the gospel, it doesn't mean that the man is disqualified. The text seems to indicate that one's theology is on display in such a way that he is effective with the hearts of his children. And can I underscore that? Your understanding of who God is must be, and I would say, is always demonstrated to your children. Always. They catch your theology, either who God is or who you see that God isn't, or the effect that God plays. In fact, one writer says this, to find out if a man is qualified, for leadership in the church, look first at his influence on his own children. If you want to know if he's able to lead the unbeliever to faith in Christ and help them grow in obedience and holiness, simply examine the effectiveness of his efforts with his own children. Gulp. If he cannot live in such a way that his own children give themselves to godly living, then he will not have the confidence of the church in his ability to lead other unbelievers to salvation or to lead his congregation in godly living. Doesn't mean that his children are perfect. When my kids were at home and in our living with us, it was always interesting because I was like, oh boy, here we go. If they're running through an auditorium and just tearing the place up, I'm going like, oh, it was hard work during those days. I can remember times when Cindy was, believe it or not, she was our church pianist in Germany. I didn't know she could play the piano. She would tell you she can't. But I listen to her all the time at home. She plays often, all right? But she won't ever play here, trust me. She won't, right? Right? Okay. But I would be leading the singing. This is church planning. This is what you do. She's at the piano, and my three kids are sitting on the front row. And there would be several times where I would stop what we're doing. I'd say, Quentin. It was always usually Quentin. And he knows that, by the way. He would laugh, too. Sit down and stop it. Why? It was important that these, my children, understood that there was a God. And I'm a poor example of this God, but they've got to know there's a God. And so our theology demonstrates itself at home. Very, very important. You say, what would have happened if one of your kids would have turned into debauchery? Or I would have stopped. And I told our elders this all the time. The moment my kid demonstrates that he will not do what he's supposed to do, you say, to what age? And I'm going like, when they're at home, we'll start there. As long as they're under my roof, we'll start there. But even afterwards, I'm saying there's something serious about how I demonstrated that you can actually say one thing and live another is very important to me as a pastor. And it's very important to me now as a pastor. We cannot be people who stand up in this pulpit and say the Word of God says this, but at home we can do what we want to do. My friend, we can't do that. And you can't do that. But as elders, we can't. Notice secondly, personal life in verses 7 through 8. This is vital. No man is an island. This is especially true of an elder. Nowhere will you see the impact of a person that in the realm of the body of believers, character does matter. And Paul says it again. He says it again. It is necessary that an overseer be blameless. Why? Because your life is not about you. You are a steward, he says. You belong to God. The ministry is His ministry. So it's not about you, but it is about you. Notice the two amazing categories. And we'll go through very quickly here. What is personal life isn't. And we know what he's saying here because he uses the word not. This is what he doesn't do. By stating what a person isn't, it's easy to see what they should be, right? First of all, he's not arrogant, but humble. Our word hedonism comes from this word, arrogance. It literally means to seek one's pleasure or self-seeking or self-willed and obstinate, maybe in one's own opinion. Obstinacy is a horrible curse. Whether it's a family matter, a church matter, or a business matter, this kind of person is seldom willing to give up his own desires for the sake of the group. Or if he does so grudgingly. And he says, it's not the best way to do it or the best place to go or the best idea. Implying that his idea is the best. In short, a self-willed man builds the world around himself. He is self-centered and wants to do as he pleases. This is why, for instance, our elder group must be in a unanimity. When one gets their feathers ruffled, it taints the whole picture of what needs to go on. Not arrogant. Secondly, not prone to anger, but long-suffering. The quick-tempered men are everywhere. If you don't like something, you unload on the person till you get your way. And this is for deacon as well. An elder is able to suffer long. An elder doesn't react with fire and heat. This means he doesn't let things build up inside and annoy him. He doesn't fly off the handle when things don't suit him. And there's two ways to fly off the handle. We all know the first one, right? We get red in the face, and we start saying things that go all over the place. Or we do what? We clam up. Don't say anything. Don't talk to anybody. And we pout, and we go into our own little cocoon. It's the same thing. Not prone to anger, but long-suffering. Thirdly, not drunkard, but his self-control. It refers to one who sits long at his wine and becomes intoxicated under its control rather than that of the Spirit. This is not the place due to time and space to deal with the issue of whether or not Christians should drink alcoholic beverages, but a few observations are in order. First of all, Paul does not forbid the use of wine, or he does not teach total abstinence. He even told Timothy to take a little wine for selfish reasons or for health reasons. Sorry. Oh man. You guys erase that, will you? Make sure that you erase that. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul talks about that. Second, in other places he warns about the misuse of a believer's freedom in such matters. In other words, there are times when it may be good not to eat meat or not to drink wine or to do anything that might cause another believer to stumble. So it's much bigger than, can I drink wine? The question is, should I drink wine? So there are times when other principles demand that believers forego their liberty, like the laws of love and self-control and profitability to the greater body believers. Thirdly, when Scripture speaks on the issue of drinking wine or strong drink, it often comes in the form of a warning. There's an overwhelming wave of acceptance in the church today where actually people are getting together to have drinking parties just because they can. This, I think, violates the will of God in this particular thing. I'm not saying you can't drink, but I am saying, is this what you're noted for? The idea of being addicted to wine is just one of many escape mechanisms people use to deal with their problems or their unhappiness or their pain. And it actually may be best for you to abstain totally, but it's not mandated. And giving ourselves to self-control means we also address our eating habits as well as our drinking habits. Many folks will look to wine or alcohol and they're going, yeah, you need to have self-control, while they're downing all the kind of fat stuff like we had yesterday morning. I was enjoying that cake. Man, that cake is good stuff. But we're careful about that. I have to watch my weight constantly and work on that. Why? Because I must be self-controlled. Fourth, not violent, but trusting God. A violent man is one who doesn't only exhibit self-control, but he trusts God for vengeance. That's trusting God for retribution. Trusting God to settle what's really going on. A pugnacious man is one who will use words to fight. And settling conflicts is part of the job of an elder. And if he's prone to be an aggressive behavior, quick to speak, and demonstrates a lack of confidence that God will handle these things, then it disqualifies him. When conflicts arise, an elder must make sure that they are handled peacefully, reasonably, and without animosity. One of the biggest issues is that an elder and a deacon must always be understanding that there's always another side of the story. Always. Sometimes there's two sides to the story. So, not violent, but trusting God. Number five, not greedy, but is content. Paul is talking about people who entered into the ministry with the idea of making easy money in a deceitful way. I don't know why they would do that. I don't know why they would enter the ministry thinking that, okay, I'm just going to get money. That's why I'm going to do this. But the idea here is not greedy. Greed is awful. It's why often there's not a good accountability in spending. And I'm so grateful for the way our treasurer and our deacons and our elders really help make sure there's great integrity in our giving. Now, that's what he's not. Now, quickly, here's what he is. First of all, he's hospitable. Elder must be hospitable. That's a big thing here. It's a lover of strangers. This is a person who values people. He not only opens them into his own home, but he opens them into his own arms. An elder must be one who gives himself to people. Secondly, loves what is good. Seeks, pursues, and enjoys that which benefits and builds up in all of life, in thoughts and deeds. The next one is sensible, makes good choices. Sees balance, discerns, controls extremes. He's sober-minded, cool-headed, not easily distracted. This is a person who has good people skills, and he gives good input. He's sensible. And that brings us to the next one. He's just, does what is proper, what is right and fitting. I like this. He reads his environment well and responds accordingly. Number five, he's devout, personal holiness. He goes after. It's a careful reserve that speaks of a marked walk with God who knows how to repent, knows how to give himself and to what to give himself to. And that goes right along with number six. He's self-controlled. Here it is again. This is not an external thing, but a person who with internal integrity says no to sin, no to flesh, even when no one's around. His thoughts are in order in private ways. Then finally, the role of an elder is that he must be a gifted teacher. This is a marked difference between the elder and a deacon. And this goes past the spiritual character and points to what he does best. Teach by life and by word. There are two ways each person teaches, verbally and visually. The emphasis here is this teaching is reliable. His teaching is trustworthy. And in relationship to the Scripture, it's accurate. It's not wandering, but it's clear. It's straightforward and withstands scrutiny. And because it is God's Word, it exhorts and corrects the lives of the hearers. So they're not afraid to confront a gifted teacher. Now you look at that list and you go, wow. And let me just say a few closing remarks. First of all, there's not one child of God that these things should not also be said of you. There's not one qualification here that should not also be said of your own life. This is what the Spirit does in bringing transformation. And most of these very same qualities are also the qualifications for the deacon as well. So there's this common parallel understanding. So let me ask you a question this morning. How is God working these things in your life? Are you blameless at home? What is your reputation? When people hear your name, what comes racing across their minds about you? In your own personal life, let me ask you, are you arrogant? Are you anger-prone? Are you not self-controlled in some area? Are you prone to violence and prone to greed? Do you love strangers? Do you love what is good? Is Christ living in your life and living through you in all these areas? You see, church leadership must deal often with very serious issues that demand integrity. They demand a cool head. They demand a willingness to get to the heart of the matter. They demand a willingness to confront. They demand a care for people of God that is sacrificial and full of compassion. Christ was marked by two things: grace and truth. And my friend, that careful walk of grace and truth is one of the most difficult things in all the world to live. And you can't if you're always grappling for self-glory. And by the way, wives, you can be great helps to these men by coming and helping them become more like Christ and less like themselves. So this is important. And we stop and we take time just to walk through this so that in the days ahead, when you come and you go, you know what? These are men that God has given to us. We can sit under their leadership. Not because they're perfect. Not because they're the best. There's no men like them in Columbus. No, because they're servants primarily to God and His Word. And they're servants to people. And they give of themselves. And by the way, I always find out that if a man has not really given himself to people, we hear about it. It becomes known. You can be a person of great personality, but if he's not really serving people, people know if you love them or if you don't. And I'm grateful for our men. I'm grateful for the leadership that God has given to us here. Will you be praying in the days ahead that as we make these decisions, that God's good will be done here at Calvary? Will you do that? Pray with me this morning. Father, these are important things, and it's very, very important as a church people, as a people of your doing, people who have been transformed by the work of Jesus, that we give ourselves to the Word. And when we look at these things, Lord, we look at these marks and we think, man, there's no way we can do it. There's no way anyone can meet up to that high standard. And then we look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And by placing our faith in Christ and Christ living in us and through us, we can live out His righteousness. And when those times come where we fall and we sin, we can confess and forsake. And we can repent and turn and joyously do so because we know that You will joyously forgive us because You've died for that sin. You've paid the payment for that sin. And God, I pray for our elders, Lord, men who give spiritually, men who give physically, men who give emotionally. And in the days ahead, God, You know what is marked out for us as a church. You know that perhaps in the days ahead, there'll be times of suffering. You know there'll be times of great care that is needed. And God, we need men who are caring ultimately for Your glory and caring for the encouragement and the buildup of Your body of believers. So Father, would You help us both in leadership and in fellowship to follow hard after Your Word so that You may get all the honor and the glory for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.